Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. Let's open with prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to study your word, particularly as it applies to the Lord's day. And we pray that you will give us a deeper understanding of your word and of the meaning of your words, that we might enjoy the greater blessing that you have promised to those who are Sabbath keepers. We certainly, as we read your word, can't doubt that there are blessings attached to keeping the Sabbath. We want to know what that means. We want to know how to do that ultimately. And we pray that you'll be with us in this study as we do so. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start you off this morning with a quote from J.C. Ryle. I gave you a quote last week from Thomas Boston, who gave a very, I think, kind of strict Sabbatarian view of how we spend the Lord's Day or how we keep the Lord's Day. I'm throwing out a couple of these quotes just to be thinking about. We aren't even to the point yet of considering how to keep the Lord's Day. We're still in paragraph 7 of the 21st chapter of the Confession, where the divines are talking about whether or not we still are obligated to keep the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We're still considering those ideas and are still today. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll start in on the idea of how we keep the Sabbath, although I want to be giving you some clues as to where probably we're going to wind up as we go along. Here's J.C. Ryle, and I'll say I think this is fairly close to where we hopefully will wind up scripturally. We'll see. J.C. Ryle says in a message titled Sabbath, A Day to Keep, he says, I am no enthusiast. I want no tired laborer to misunderstand my meaning when I bid him to keep the Sabbath holy. I do not tell anyone that he ought to pray all day or read his Bible all day or go to church all day or meditate all day without let or cessation on a Sunday. All I say is that the Sunday rest should be a holy rest. God ought to be kept in view. God's word ought to be studied. God's house ought to be attended. The soul's business ought to be specially considered. And I say that everything which prevents the day being kept holy in this way ought, as far as possible, to be avoided. I am no admirer of a gloomy religion. Let no one suppose that I want Sunday to be a day of sadness and unhappiness. I want every Christian to be a happy man. I wish him to have joy and peace in believing and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want everyone to regard Sunday as the brightest, most cheerful day of all the seven. And I tell everyone who finds such a Sunday as I advocate a wearisome day that there is something sadly wrong in the state of his heart. I tell him plainly that if he cannot enjoy a holy Sunday, the fault is not in the day, but in his own soul. Okay? The fault's not in the day, but in our souls. If we can't keep and enjoy a holy Sunday. So says Bishop Ryle. Okay, so just to review real quickly what what we looked at last week and considering whether we still keep the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day in New Testament times. We've been looking at scriptures, considering some of the reasons that God gives us in his scriptures for Sabbath keeping. We've been asking whether it's still something we are to do in the New Testament times. Some argue that the fourth commandment no longer applies. Given the way Scripture links the Sabbath to other realities in the lives of God's people, we have to ask whether some of these other realities are abrogated as well if the Sabbath no longer applies. Because as we've been seeing, the Lord links the Sabbath concept to a lot of other biblical doctrines. So we looked at Exodus 20. Where in the law we're given in the Ten Commandments, God reminds us of his creation ordinance there and his sanctifying the seventh day as a day of Shabbat, a day of ceasing work. And he talks to us there about that. If you go then to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and see the law there, the Sabbath is linked to redemption, to God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt and leading them to the promised land. Then we looked at Ezekiel 16, and the Sabbath there is a sign between God and his people, that they may always know that he is their God. And then we looked at Jeremiah 17, and the Sabbath and its keeping was linked to abundance, to a prosperity for the people of God. The city of Jerusalem enjoying every blessing of God, spiritual and material. And so I think it's a reasonable question for those who argue that we don't keep it any longer, or have to keep it any longer, or have any obligation to keep it any longer. I think the question then pertains, well, what about these other things that are linked to it so obviously? And we want to consider one more, which is Isaiah 56. So this is the fifth text we'll consider in some detail. So Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1. And still keeping in mind the Sabbath. Now, just an aside here about these texts. I'm pulling up a lot of texts that the divines themselves don't necessarily list as proof texts for their points here. And as I've continued reading about the Westminster Assembly and how they did their work, it was interesting to me, at least, to find out that the Westminster divines had no interest in providing proof texts to their statements. When they were writing the confession, they were not going to provide proof texts for their statements. Now, the reason they ended up providing proof texts for their statements was because Parliament ordered them to do so. And you have to remember that the Westminster Assembly was not its own creation. It was a creation of a rebellious English Parliament, right, who was in civil war at the time with King Charles, and ultimately would prevail in that war, and he would lose his head, and you have the interregnum and Oliver Cromwell and all of that stuff going on at the same time. So it's hard for us as Americans sometimes, in this kind of a church, where we aren't here thinking about the state today, we're thinking about our Christian lives and our Christian world, and to think back and realize that in their day, state and church were pretty much one and the same in many, many regards. And so the Westminster Assembly was something the Parliament called into being, and they were the servants of Parliament. And Parliament told them, you're going to provide proof texts. And so they did. So they set up a committee, and they did what they were told to do. Now, why would they not be interested in providing proof texts? Well, don't know for certain. I don't know for certain, but I speculate this way. The Reformers wanted us to realize always that the Scripture is the Scripture. And the sense of Scripture is the Scripture. Okay? So this is something we don't often think about. We just assume, because we hear preaching every Lord's Day where we're given the sense of Scripture. And we say this is God's word to us. This is God speaking to us through the pastor, through his personality and his learning and his study and so on, speaking to us the sense of Scripture. Think of it this way. There was in the 1850s in Virginia a professor of mathematics at Virginia Military Institute, whom you've heard of. His name was Thomas Jonathan Jackson, and he would later be known as Stonewall Jackson in the Civil War. Professor Jackson, when he was lecturing on mathematics at VMI, would memorize his lecture, and then he would come up and he'd present to the students. Morning, Isaac. He would come in and present to the students, and he would lecture. He would have this memorized. He would lecture this way: 2 plus 2 equals 4, 4 plus 4 equals 8, 8 plus 8 equals 16. And the student would stop and say, Professor Jackson, I understood the first part, but I didn't understand the middle part. Could you explain that concept better? Professor Jackson would back up, and he'd start again. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 4 + 4 = 8. They never got any further explanation from him other than what he had memorized for his text, if you will. He was unable to give them the meaning or explain the concepts or go beyond just the text itself. Which is why in preaching, in Christian history, preaching is not a simple standing up and just rereading the text. It's reading the text and then explaining the sense behind it. So we take this for granted. But the divines were very conscious, as the Reformers were in general, that the sense of Scripture is Scripture. And so they wanted to be careful, I think, that we not read Scripture in the light of the confession, but that we read the confession in the light of Scripture. If you state confession and then state Scripture proofs, it's very easy to start reading those Scripture texts in the light of the confession rather than vice versa. So I think the divines wanted us to read the confession and read it as the sense of Scripture, but they wanted us to focus on Scripture in its sense. And if you attach a proof text to a statement in the confession, it's very easy then to start missing all the other things that text says that don't necessarily apply to that particular statement. And you find, as you look at the proof text that they provide for the confession, they use the same text in a lot of different places for a lot of different things. That's because Scripture is very rich in meaning and has multiple layers to it, and we know that, and so on. But the divines really weren't going to provide proof text necessarily to their statements.
I think that's a fabulous explanation. It's probably a pretty good theory of their sense.
Yeah.
I like that. But I'm wondering, if you don't have such to help you, at points you really are wondering, what were they thinking? And if you, in fact, maybe need to be convinced, you have to have that to help you, don't you? Or are you supposed to rely on contemporaneous teaching to help you? You know, that's for the erudite student who wants to go beyond and figure it out. There's probably other stuff to help you understand what they really were thinking.
I think they expected that the pastor and the elders and particularly the teaching pastors would be expounding upon these things from the pulpit and explaining them to us over time, and certainly they expected it to be rooted in Scripture and the sense of Scripture, but they were not interested in disconnecting those. But just for the ordinary layman, they didn't necessarily want us reading the confession and then going, oh, here's these Scripture proofs. And I think you can argue it both ways. Certainly other Reformed confessions have Scripture texts applied to them. The Heidelberg Catechism does. And
well, you don't want to be otherwise open to simply pontificating, take it or leave it. That's it.
Right.
I mean, that's what the Catholic Church does.
Right.
You don't want to be that.
Right. So I think you can make an argument the other way and argue for proof texts. I'm just saying that I think this is why they were reluctant to do so and did so only because Parliament said you will. Oh, okay. We will. So, okay. So that becomes important as we go forward. I just want to throw that idea out to you because when we get to how do we keep the Lord's Day, and we look at that famous text where Jesus and his disciples are going through the fields and they're plucking grain and eating it, and the Pharisees stop them. And, you know, Jesus is going to bring up a rather unusual text that had nothing per se to do with the Sabbath itself, but had to do with how you think about the law and mercy and so on when he brings up the episode of David and fleeing from Saul and the priests at Nob and eating the showbread. And so Jesus is going to say over and over again to the Pharisees, you seem to understand, you sort of take the letter of the law, you take the Scripture as Scripture, but you don't understand the sense of it. And point out to them that you've missed the meaning, you've missed the sense behind it. So we want to be getting both at all times. So now, so far that, and then Isaiah 56. So think about what this says in terms of the importance of keeping the Sabbath. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So, what's the idea here? Or what is Sabbath keeping linked here in Isaiah 56? Pardon me?
An offering.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Adoption.
Mm-hmm. Adoption by whom and for what?
God adopts people into his family.
Okay. Right. To be part of the family of God. Okay. What else? There's a lot here, so you can keep going. Yes. Now notice, as you say that, notice one thing. Pastor Damas is fond of showing us chiasms. Often here's a little chiasm here, I think. It sort of starts off with God addressing everyone, and then God addresses foreigners, and then eunuchs, and then he addresses eunuchs, and then foreigners, and then everyone. Again, you see that? Okay. So you have a general coning it down fairly particular when you get to eunuchs, and then particular, more general, and then everybody, or a broader idea at least. Everybody's the wrong word, but a broader idea of God's people. Okay, what else do you see about in regard to Sabbath keeping here? To what else is it linked? Go, Isaac. What? Sabbath keeping. It's heaven.
Statue.
Mm-hmm. So, heaven. Right? Do you see heaven in this passage? And if you do, where do you see it? Yes. Okay. And where else? Where is God going to bring these people? Pardon me? To his holy mountain, to his house of prayer. Okay. My house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Go back to verse 1, and you see here, thus says the Lord, sort of in a general way to people, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. That salvation word is Yeshua. It's Yeshua. That's deliverance. That's salvation. That's rescue. the name Joshua, and of course the name Jesus are grounded in that word Yeshua. Joshua is Yahushua, Yahweh is salvation. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. He keeps the Shabbat. Let not the foreigner there is the son of a group of people who are not of God's people. Okay, it's that root word ben, and we see that ben in other places, is son of, but in this case it's son of foreigners or son of people that are not of Israel. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me, and that is to distinguish or disjoin or to shut out, to otherwise sort of cull out of the herd, you know, separate out. The Lord will separate me from his people. So Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say this. This is not going to happen. You're not going to be culled out of God's herd, if you will. And then what are eunuchs? What's a eunuch?
Sterile.
Okay. The eunuch is the man who's been either castrated or has, by some disease or other injury, been castrated. And the eunuch is the guy that, if you're the king and you have the harem, you put the eunuch in charge of the harem because he does not have divided loyalties, does he? Okay? You don't have to worry about the eunuch, and he can take care of the women, which is what they often did. You could trust him with the women. So the idea of a eunuch is one who himself can't have children, right? And we live in a society, of course, where we're told over and over again that you shouldn't have very many children, and you should, you know, that having fewer children is better for the environment, for the world, and everybody else, and so on. Whereas, instead, God's Word constantly tells us that having children is a blessing of the Lord, and having children you think of as the way to perpetuate your name in Israel. Your tribe ceases to exist if you don't have children, right? So you don't reproduce and you don't continue. And so in a sense, your idea of longevity, your idea of eternity is among God's people is rooted in this idea that you're going to have children and you're going to have them and they're going to have children and your name is going to be perpetuated. So eunuchs can't do that. They are a dry tree. Okay. But God says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Okay, don't say that, he says. So he says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, in other words, who are among God's people, focused on his Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. So God promises people without children, in this sense, something better even than sons and daughters. As great a blessing as sons and daughters are, and there are people who, for whatever reason, don't have children or can't have children, there will be an even greater blessing by God for those people who are his people. And he says, and the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house of prayer shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Excuse me. So here we have this ingathering, more people, right? This is, in a sense, a prophecy of the coming ministry to the Gentiles, that there will be an ingathering of all sorts of people that are not God's people by membership in the house of Israel. But nonetheless, God is going to call them all in. He's going to gather them to himself. Okay? So here is pardon me, I'm really stuck. So here is Sabbath keeping tied to ultimately eternal life in heaven with God, right? So we have something here of a picture of our lives being a reflection on the Sabbath day of heaven. So one of the questions when you start thinking about Sabbath keeping, this is a relevant text also, because Sabbath keeping ought to look like heaven, shouldn't it, in some sense, or a foretaste of it. I think it's providential that Pastor Damas is preaching on heaven right now as we consider Sabbath keeping in the confession, because those ideas are linked, and Isaiah links them very directly here. Okay? So, other comments or other things you see here that you want to bring up or before we move on? Go ahead, Tim.
Well, the fact that the Sabbath comes around so regularly means that you can't forget about it, because there's been one just a few days ago, and therefore you're reminded all the time that everything in time is supposed to be pointer to the heavenly realm.
Yes. Good.
Everything.
And that's an excellent segue for the next idea. Now, the next thing that the divines tell us is, I'll give you a nickel later, Dick, for that segue. The next thing the divines are going to address is why do we keep the Lord's Day on Sunday instead of the Jewish idea of the last day of the week on Saturday? So, before I do that, one more text real quickly about when you consider whether we continue the Lord's Day or the Sabbath keeping in New Testament times. I'll just point out to you very briefly without much comment that Matthew 24, when Jesus himself is speaking and he's talking about end times, and he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." And so on. Okay. That's certainly, I think, some evidence that Jesus expected that the Sabbath was going to continue on after his coming, his death, and his resurrection. So you can ponder that at your leisure. So then let's move on to the idea now that the Lord's Day is celebrated on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week. And is this valid from Scripture? Well, the first point to be made is that there is no explicit statement in Scripture to this effect. You cannot find a place in the New Testament where Jesus, Paul, John, James, Peter, anybody else says, this is the switch, and here's exactly why we made it. And so here's a place where the sense of Scripture is important as well, because we don't have an explicit statement as to our practice of doing this way. And in fact, no less than John Murray at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia said that it's more important to recognize the pattern 6 days work, 1 day of rest, rather than to argue over whether it should be Saturday or Sunday. So your husband's sitting over there. He's waving at you. But you can sit. It's okay. You can move. I always prefer to sit by Suzanne myself in these things. So, okay. So we have no explicit statement here, and John Murray says don't make a big deal about the argument over the day, and there's wisdom in that as well. But let's throw out just a few ideas, and I don't want you to read more into some of these things I'm going to say than we should, perhaps, because when we talk about the creation, when God is creating the heavens and the earth, I always say there's this haze over that doctrine. It's kind of like at the end times, you know. Are you a premillennialist, an amillennialist, a postmillennialist? I can't decide. I don't know, because I don't understand it well enough to put my nickel down anyway. And the same way, and when you start talking about the creation, do you put your nickel down on this interpretation, that interpretation, that one? It's all rather shrouded in my mind. So you want to be careful here not to read too much into this. But big picture stuff. In Genesis 1 and 2, the work of creation is linked to the institution of the Sabbath. The pattern is God works, God finishes his work on the sixth day, and he declares then the seventh day to be a day of Shabbat, or ceasing that work. The work of creation is a great and gracious work, and the Sabbath is instituted following that work. Redemption, God then rescuing his people from the consequences of their sin having entered the world after the creation. Redemption is a greater work than creation, because it requires the death and resurrection of God the Son. And so in a sense, redemption is a greater work than creation. Redemption is more of a work than creation in that way. It requires even more of God than the original creation. In the New Testament, we have in Jesus Christ the pattern of the work of our redemption. Right? To Good Friday on the cross, where he says, "It is finished." And then we have that on Friday, followed by Sabbath, followed by Easter, right? And on Easter we have then the resurrection, or the ultimate culmination of redemption, when the light of life shines forth again. And in a sense, again, don't make too much of this beyond what I'm saying, but in a sense then we have a new first day, right? And since that resurrection day, God's people have celebrated that day as his day. We emphasize as Calvinists that we work now in response to God's finished work for us. We don't work in the sense that we're either trying to earn our salvation or looking forward to our redemption, but recognizing that our redemption has been accomplished, our salvation is done. And so we don't work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. We rest on the first day and work days 2 through 7. Right? So we rest in our redemption, in our salvation, and then we work in response to it. We make a big mistake, I think, in our culture by referring to Saturday and Sunday as the weekend, because we commonly think in our heads, and I do this all the time, I think tomorrow's the first day of the week, because tomorrow's the day I go to work, and tomorrow's Monday, and Monday's the first day of the week. It's not. Today's the first day of the week. We rest today. We start working tomorrow. Okay? And that is the sense of the scripture. So let me give you a few, or at least a sense of the scripture that many reformers and many Christians throughout the centuries have taken, and certainly seems to be the sense that the patriarchs took early in the Christian church. Immediately, it seems that the Christian church began practicing that way, and we have evidence from the scriptures that was in fact the case. So let's look at a few texts together, and again, we're just trying to get a kind of a broad sense of these issues. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So light is the first thing God speaks, if you will, into being. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then God says, let there be light, because there was darkness. Okay. Light is good. And then we know that John in his gospel links this motif of light to life itself, and light and life itself to Christ. Right? So John 1, verses 1 to 13, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so here's that light motif again, and that Christ is light, and physical light is something that Christ himself created, because he made all things. And then Jesus, of course, directly calls himself the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if we go forward to the crucifixion, Luke 23, read this to you. As Jesus is crucified, things go dark, right? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly, certainly, this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay. So you have Christ finishing his work, as it were, on earth in that sense. And you have him saying it is finished in another text, but here he dies, and they hasten to get him into the tomb before the Sabbath begins. And then on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And then at the resurrection, Matthew 28, light shines again, doesn't it? Because we have light and lightning associated with the resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. So whatever else you think about how we understand that word picture, and that event that happened in history, it was bright, okay? It was bright. These guys are down for the count. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. You ever think about your first view of Christ in heaven and the risen Christ? Do you ever think that maybe your first view of him will be his feet? That's what I think. I think it'll be his feet. This will be the first thing we see. But because we'll be at his feet. All right. So they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So the point of these, bringing up these texts, is just for us to think about the reality that redemption is a greater work than creation. Christ is the light of life. The day of resurrection, of renewed life, is greater than even the first day of creation. However we think about the creation story, ultimately the creation fell. And Easter is a greater day and a greater work than even that first day of creation. Which is why I don't spend a whole lot of time willing to argue with people over, you know, exactly how do we understand the first day of creation and the following days. Those are important concepts. I don't misunderstand, but Easter is the crux of things for the Christian. Okay, it's not for nothing that Paul says, you know, Christ didn't really rise from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, then we are of all people most to be pitied, because basically we've got nothing then. We really don't have anything to offer anybody that's new or different or true if that didn't happen. So that is where everything is focused. The Bible, and certainly in the Old Testament era, everything is moving towards this reality. And then all that follows, in some sense, is always looking back to this reality, this Easter Sunday. You know, even as we look forward to eternal life with God in heaven, we do so rooted in that reality, as Paul says. You can't get away from that. You have to keep your eyes there, in a sense, always. So this is the guarantee of our life eternally with God, the foretaste of which is the Lord's Day, as Isaiah tells us, as we're told elsewhere. Remember back in Deuteronomy 5, right? God is already telling us that you keep the Sabbath day holy because of the redemption. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Okay, therefore, keep the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Right? That is the justification he gives us in Deuteronomy 5. So he's already giving us redemption as the justification for the Lord's day. And remember that the Lord's day and the Sabbath are interchangeable terms. Okay. Now, real quickly, there are other indications in the New Testament that the Lord's day was the first day of the week and not the seventh. You will recall Jesus first appears to a gathering of his disciples on the evening of the first Easter in John chapter 20, verse 19. And then again, 1 week later, when Thomas is present at a gathering of all the disciples. And as far as we can understand that it was 1 week later, it would be the following Sunday. The text in English says 8 days later, but we assume that that's counting the way the Bible tends to count dates, which is you count the first date and the last day, and that's 8 days, and rather than seven as we might count it. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12, records the death of Eutychus, who you recall fell asleep and fell out the window, the third story, at midnight after Paul went on and on and on. Eutychus finally falls asleep, falls out the window, is taken up dead, and then Paul intervenes somehow. It doesn't really say exactly how, but Eutychus recovers from being dead and lives again. I always think that's the least that Paul could have done after going on at length. But it's recorded that, for our purposes, what's important about that story is that it was occurring on the first day of the week. It was a communion service. They talk about breaking bread together as a worship and communion service on the first day of the week. Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that the church is to collect its offering for the saints on the first day of every week. And he tells them that I'm telling you this in the same way that I told the churches in Galatia to do this on the first day of the week. So clearly there was the idea, at least, that you did some of your Christian work, if you will, your Christian ingathering of God's offerings, or the offerings to God. You did that on the first day of the week, and presumably that's in conjunction with other things done on the first day of the week that are set apart as the Lord's Day. Again, these are tangential things. These are things that sort of add up to a bigger story, but we are not given a specific indication that the church was commanded to worship on the first day instead of the seventh. Let me just close with this from Matthew Henry, because I think it's worth reading, because again it exhibits the kind of attitude of the Lord's Day that is in keeping with the mind of God. This is from his commentary on 1 Corinthians 16, this reference Paul makes to collecting its offering for the saints on the first day of the week. Matthew Henry says, "Here is the time when this is to be done, the first day of the week. Kata mian sabbatun, the Lord's Day, the Christian holiday when public assemblies were held and public worship was celebrated and the Christian institutions and mysteries, as the ancients called them, were attended upon. Then let everyone lay by him. It is a day of holy rest. And the more vacation the mind has from worldly cares and toils, the more disposition has it to show mercy. And the other duties of the day should stir us up to the performance of this. Works of charity should always accompany works of piety. True piety towards God will beget kind and friendly dispositions towards all men. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also," 1 John chapter 4. "Works of mercy are the genuine fruits of true love to God, and therefore are a proper service on his own day." Note, God's day is a proper season on which to lay up for charitable uses, or lay out in them according as he has prospered us. It is paying tribute for the blessings of the past week. And it is a proper way to procure his blessing on the work of our hands for the next. Okay. So, again, Matthew Henry, just talking about our heart attitude towards the Lord's Day and that particular aspect of work. So, comments or other things you want to say before we... Oh, no. Go ahead.
Well, it's not very well formulated in my mind yet, because as it happened, early this morning I was reading these first verses of Genesis. And so maybe you all know this already, but what really struck me when I read this was that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I think I had always thought that mankind was a finite creature living in time, but I never thought like I did this morning, where what this is really saying is that in the beginning God created time. I mean, time is a rather abstract concept in many ways, but God created the eternal God, who did not live in time, created time at the beginning. And then,
right.
Yes, he brings in first day darkness and light, but that's just another way of saying how he is now placing his elements of creation in time. really hard for me to explain it, but that what you say about the Sabbath is just another way, which I think we can all understand, that man is created as part of this whole time creation. And so there is a time element to our celebrations of the Sabbath. I really like what you said about how our Sabbath should be reflecting what heaven will be like.
The idea of time, as we define time, as human beings define time, time is always related to change.
Right.
Okay, the only way you can measure time is by measuring in context or relative to something else that is changing. And I think the reason that we say that God is timeless, or God does not experience time in the way we do, is because God never changes. So because God never changes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he doesn't experience time in the way we do. He doesn't experience time as change. So by God creating something that changes in some way, that has seasons, that has whatever, by creating the heavens and the earth good, he creates time, because time can then be thought of in that context. Things are changing. Okay, even before the fall, things are changing.